What makes an authentic Christian faith community? What builds community? There have been many ideas suggested and tried to create true community on earth, some with God and some without God. From the Marxist vision with its utopian society without God to hundreds of religious churches across this nation who are faith communities, but in which no one even knows the name of the person sitting next to them. What makes for an authentic Christian community? To answer this question, we are looking at one of Paul's first letters, the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, written about 50 AD. We're looking at the fundamentals of biblical church community life. I'd invite you to open your Bible to 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 1, we looked at last week, where we see the essence of what it means to be a church, a Christian. It's the reception of the powerful gospel. It's receiving the good news of Jesus Christ. Without that, you don't even have a church. In 1 Thessalonians 1:5, Paul says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit." So right from the beginning, Paul says, I want you to know something. There's a difference between having the message of the gospel and having the message of the gospel communicated in the power of the Holy Spirit. There's a difference there. In other words, it's not simply a matter of communicating information. It's not simply a matter of embracing some facts. It's not simply some historic knowledge of knowing that Jesus Christ existed and then he died and rose again. It's not simply knowing that. It's more than that. It's believing that. It's receiving that in power and in the power of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes and takes that message and convicts one of the heart, that I have sinned against God, that I am under the judgment of God, that I need this Jesus Christ who died on Calvary's cross, that he is my Savior for my sin. And believing in him, I turn from idols to serve the true and living God and to wait for his Son to be revealed from heaven. That's the gospel that creates the church. And Paul, and right from the beginning, makes the very clear distinction. For a gospel did not come to you in word only. There's a lot of people in America that have a word only faith. They have a word only intellectual assent. They know something of the word. Paul said, no, our gospel came to you not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. That was last week's message. That's the reception of a powerful faith. That's the reception of the gospel. And that is the first step. That is the first foundational piece. And that is the most essential. But there are more pieces to it than that. This morning, forgive me, I'm just going to do that this afternoon. We're going to look at the second foundational piece that builds an authentic Christian community of faith, and that is leadership. Leadership. Authentic faith community must believe in the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit, and it must have biblical leadership. Look at the same verse, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake, and you became followers of us. I want you to see that. You became followers of us. Paul just didn't lead them to the gospel, see that they repented and believed, had maybe them get baptized, and said yes, and then abandoned them. He stayed with them. You know, one of the most important things when someone makes a confession of faith, they statisticians tell us you have a few days to involve them in the society of the church, in the culture of the church, in the belonging of the church. It makes a huge difference. You know, really, it really brought this home when I was over in the Ukraine and what would happen over there. The American missionaries would go through and they'd preach the gospel, and they'd count those confessions of faith, and then they would, you know, they're to report back, hey, we had so many people, right? Numbers. And then they would leave. And the Jehovah Witnesses would go right behind them and disciple them. I thought, my goodness, this is not how Paul made or planted churches. He preached the gospel and they became followers of us. See, leadership is critical here. Leadership is absolutely critical. Now, some people that are saved from that experience, yeah, can God redirect them? Yeah, but you know what? That can take years. It can take years. They're in the Jehovah Witnesses, and then they come, and we know people like that. They get in the Jehovah Witnesses, and then it takes them a few years, and they get convicted of their sin. They realize they don't agree, and then a couple, I mean, 5 years later, they come out, and then it takes them a couple years to detox from all the false doctrine they had, and you're like 8-9 years. It's called anemic faith, led by anemic Christians who aren't believing God. No. The gospel's presented, and they followed us. See, the leadership will encourage and cement the gospel expression into authentic Christ-centered expressions of faith according to God's word. Authentic Christ-centered leadership is absolutely, absolutely essential. This afternoon, we're going to look at five marks for effective biblical leadership. This is the kind of leadership that God uses to grow Christ-centered communities. Now, these five marks, these five principles, we're going to draw them from Paul's ministry, right? But they would equally apply to the church, to all of us as brothers and sisters, and how we make disciples. So we preach the gospel, and someone's interested, engage with them and invite them into your life to disciple them, right? That's an immediate application for everybody, not just church elders. And then another one would be the home. These principles are directly applicable to the home. So every father, these directly apply. Mothers, these directly apply. So it's not, I'm going to stick with the direct context, which is to leadership in the church, but the principles would apply in the family as well. So turn with me now for our passage, which we're going to go through. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and 3. I want you to see the flow of thought here. I trust everybody's reading Thessalonians. Amen? It's a short little book, I mean, and it's not going to take us a tremendous amount of time, but that's why everybody needs to be reading it. Be in the book of 1 Thessalonians, get the context, get the flow. Man, as I'm reading chapter 1, it's like more and more things just jump out at me. Amen? You see that. It's just like, wow, this is one of Paul's first epistles. He's writing it to the church at Thessalonica, and it's so important that we understand what he says and what he doesn't say to this church as he encourages them to stand strong in the faith. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. First principle, first mark, leadership must please God, not man. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. Let's get that. Let's pick up that context. So he says something happened at Philippi. Okay, so let's pick that up. Let's go to Acts 16. Let's put this in some historic context here. Acts 16, verse 16. 16:16 of Acts. Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. So here's Paul and Silas. They're being beaten at this point. pretty brutally. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into the prison, commanded the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So pretty rough treatment. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison awakened from sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. And then they departed. And Paul affirms that they shouldn't have done that. So that's a little snapshot from Acts 16 into their mistreatment at Philippi. And so as they come now to the next, remember the map from last week? If you need to refresh it, look in the back of your Bible if you got a map there. We're on Paul's second missionary journey, goes up to Philippi, gets beat pretty good there. God miraculously delivers them. And so now they go to Thessalonica. At Thessalonica, obviously they told the story, right? They knew. So Paul's saying, you knew this, as you knew, chapter 2 in 1 Thessalonians 2. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel in much conflict. You see the context there? Paul goes, he preaches the gospel, he gets people very upset with him. I mean, he heals a poor girl who was being oppressed by a demon, possessed by a demon, right? And he gets nailed for it. They were worried about profit, not this person. And so, and he got beat pretty good and put in the slammer, would have been left there for who knows how long if God had not miraculously delivered him. So what does he do? He goes to the next city and he preaches Jesus Christ with all boldness. The word boldness means openness. Openness. He's completely open. He didn't flinch a muscle. Don't you love that? Didn't flinch a muscle. Brothers and sisters, that's the kind of boldness we need to have. Paul's focus was in pleasing God, not pleasing man. So many Christians get their hands slapped and they just, oh, right? You know what? So many Christians get booted out of social circles or they get unfriended from wherever they are. Okay, right? So we go to the next person and preach the gospel with boldness, with openness, with kindness and grace and tact, yes, but with boldness and with openness. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanliness, nor was it in deceit. How did Paul have this? Look at verse 4. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God. So Paul understood that he was approved by God. He was called by God. He was commissioned by God. And so he lived his life before God. He was motivated before God. And so if men told him not to speak, he didn't flinch. Because he was told by God to do something. And if you're told by God to do something, by God, you do it. You don't flinch. You don't pull back. You don't shrink back. You don't stop just because someone says, "Oh, you can't say that here. Oh, you can't do that here." It's like, no, I will preach the gospel for which I am sent. So he's approved by God, and he was given this trust with the gospel. Again, the gospel is that Christ died for our sins and rose again the third day. Died for our sins. That theological construct. It means preaching the law. It means preaching that God is the creator. It means preaching the whole accountability to mankind, to the one true creator God, that all men are under sin. And unless they repent and believe in the gospel, they will be condemned in their sin. And only through the resurrection of Christ, the work of Christ, the redemption, the justification, can anyone be saved. Paul preached that exclusive, narrow gospel to these wide, open-minded Greeks and Romans. He preached that gospel to them because he preached it before God. Even so, we speak not as pleasing men, but God. The basis of our ethics must be to please God, not man. Paul was involved in pleasing God. It was his main focus. In other words, he was God-centered. It was his primary motive. Now, how can you keep this as your primary motive? There's a little phrase there that is vitally important that you see. It's right there in verse 4. Even so, we speak, not pleasing men, but God. And what's it say next? Yes. Who tests our hearts? And that's a continual active tense there in Greek. Who is continually testing our hearts. Who's continually trying our hearts. So it's not a one-time activity, I'm going to trust in God. There was a continual, ongoing activity by which God was testing Paul's heart. That's how you stay God-centered. You're open to the testing of God's Spirit, the continual testing of your heart. Lord, like the psalmist, Psalm 139, search my heart, O God, and know me. Try me, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Paul was open to the Holy Spirit constantly checking his heart, constantly testing him, constantly being with the Lord. Remember, praying without ceasing, and praying, we know the apostles prayed 3 times a day. That was the Jewish pattern, morning, afternoon, and evening. They prayed, they set aside time. What do you think they were doing in that time? Lord, search my heart and try me. See if there be any. They slowed down enough to seek the Lord and pray. And I tell you that it is absolutely foundational for all of us to allow the Lord to test our heart. Ask God, Lord, is there anything in my life right now that I'm not seeing? I mean, constantly asking that. Is there any area, Lord, where I'm not walking by faith? And it's amazing to me how as you stop and ask the Lord that and seek him, he shows you. He ministers to you. He tests your heart. He weighs it out, and he reveals things. It's like there's things that I wasn't even aware of. Sometimes he brings up things that are you know, years ago, or sometimes current things or things that are about ready to come. He tests our hearts. To have a God-centered ministry, you must be open to the continual testing of the Lord through the Holy Spirit. Say, Lord, test my heart. It means there must be a time where you're continually getting away on a daily basis, on a weekly basis, on a monthly basis. Lord, test my heart. Bring me back down to 0. Because how do you know if you're not being led by false motives? How do you know if you think you're pleasing God, but you're really pleasing man? How do you know that? I mean, anybody here be tempted to please man and not God? Anybody ever be tempted to please man instead of God? Everybody. Yes. So we need this constant reminder, this constant testing of our hearts, whereby God, through the Spirit, can examine our hearts with the Word of God into our motives and help us to see, wow, you know what? I'm actually pleasing man here. You know what? The reason I'm offended there is because I'm pleasing man there. It didn't offend my humility. It defended my pride. Right? Testing our hearts. Constantly examining our hearts. So that's a powerful thing. And you want to talk about leadership that does something? God-centered. If you're not God-centered, if fathers aren't God-centered, if elders aren't God-centered, forget it. What's the community going to look like? Anything but God-centered, right? God-centered. And that God-centered is only maintained by God, who examines, continually tests our hearts, and God reveals. The purpose of a test is to see what's inside, right? God reveals what's inside through trials and all these things. It comes out, but he's testing our hearts. And so I thank the Lord for that ministry. I mean, I thank the Lord for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, whereby he tests our hearts. test my heart. I couldn't give him enough praise for that. If it wasn't for that, I couldn't keep going. It is so refreshing. The burdens get so heavy as in a pastoral ministry and as a father, as you got, or as a mother, right? As you know. But the Holy Spirit comes and he tests our hearts and he gets the lies out, puts the truth in. It's like, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's much lighter to follow Christ than it is to be a slave to sin. And so this idea of being God-centered is absolutely, positively essential. Did not seek glory from men. Did not seek glory from men. For neither at any time, he goes on. Let's go on. Let me pick it up at verse 4. But as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor do we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we may have made demands as apostles of Christ. Now look what he does there. He calls witnesses to these things. There's three of them. So here's the outworking of a God-centered life, a God-centered ministry. And he says, number one, for neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know. Now, they would know, what are flattering words? Flattering words are words that appeal to the vanity of man, right? Appeal to the vanity of man. What would that look like? It's like, if a pastor comes in and says, hey, you know what? You guys are really, and just encourages them to be loving without truth, to have accountability, to have guy smiley, everything's going to be happy, no cross, no conviction, no sin, no need to repent because after all, you guys are pretty good anyway. You know what I mean? Just flattering people, appealing to their vanity. Okay, that's the flattering. So Paul says, you know I didn't come and try to flatter you. You know that, right? And they say, yeah, we know that. And so he's building his credibility, his witness, with an actual witness here, his audience here. Then he goes into this, nor a cloak for covetousness. So he said, I didn't cloak my ministry and hide my true motives that I really came to you is because I wanted to get something from you. I'm really serving you. I'm really giving to get. And I'm cloaked that with covetousness. Well, how would they know that? That would be harder to discern, wouldn't it? You can't tell the motives of another person. You cannot. So Paul doesn't say you're witnesses. He says God is witness. See how he does that? He says in that one, God is witness. How? How is God a witness? Because he's examining the heart. See? So before man, I'm accountable to man. Before God, I'm accountable to God. You know I didn't come here to flatter you, right? And you know God is a witness. I'm not here to see what I can get out of you. I'm here to serve you. Neither did we seek glory from man. I'm not here for you to glorify me. We didn't seek this glory from man, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles. So here's the evidence of that. Paul is saying, I didn't come here and try to, bully you. Hey, I'm an apostle, right? I'm an apostle. You guys all need to listen here, right? It's not this idea of authority. This is this top-down structure type deal. I'm a pastor here. Everybody needs to do what I say. No, he came in to serve them. Spiritual authority is earned, and Paul earned that through his life in serving others and in following Christ. So he says, we may have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we didn't do that. Why? Because we weren't seeking glory from man. So you know that. Paul's building a rapport there. He's building a witness there. In other words, Paul was God-centered in his ministry with others. Next point, that's the first mark, and a very important mark it is. The second mark flows from this, verse 7. So we weren't these things, but we were this, but were gentle. He was gentle. I was gentle among you. Paul says, I was gentle. What does gentleness mean? Well, gentleness is kindness. It's a humble confidence that does not act out of place. It's a humble confidence that doesn't act out of place. What would the out of place actions be? In contrast of gentleness would be harshness. Yeah, so there was a humbleness and a confidence that moved towards people and ministered to them in a realistic fashion without any harshness, without any meanness, without any biting sarcasm and manipulation and that kind of thing. Free of guile, ill will. We were gentle among you. It's kind of like, by way of illustration, would be like a gentle breeze, right? You ever have just a nice, gentle breeze? It's pleasant, isn't it? To have on a hot summer day, to have a gentle blowing breeze, maybe a cool summer night, a gentle breeze. It's very pleasant. Contrasted with a monsoon breeze, please, you know, or just one of those rip-roaring storms or a dirt twister moving through, or a dirt system moving through, a dust storm, right? And that dust storm just comes and hounds you. You go outside, you can't get a mouthful of dirt, right? It's kind of harsh. It's whipping around, slamming stuff in, right? A harsh, violent storm. It's the contrast there. So we see this. Paul was gentle. And these passages are so precious. I mean, this is the key to effective ministry. This is the key to effective parenting. This is a key to effective pastoring. But we were gentle among you. And here's the word picture Paul chooses under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So think about that nursing mother and all the, I mean, that's one of the most tender pictures you could imagine, right? A mother nursing her baby. And all the tender affection that takes place between a mother and a nursing baby, giving her baby what he needs. And again, as a mother's nursing that baby, and as I've picked my babies up sometimes and say, you know, I pick them up and say, "Look, my son!" And the baby starts crying, you know. It's like, "Sorry, my son." Right? I mean, just the whole experience is all tenderness, right? You can't even hardly. You know, even my lower voice makes the baby cry sometimes. Even I'm not trying to make a point. I just, "Hi, baby." Everything is very, very calm and very, very quiet around the baby. The lights are low, right? Don't disturb the baby. And so, a woman just, I mean, she just invives that atmosphere. It's her thing, right? It's just that the nurturing is just coming out and it's flowing to the baby, and the baby's just taking that nurture and just, you know, suckling and taking in that milk. It's such a beautiful picture of gentleness, free of any harshness will completely disturb the baby. I think of Psalm 131 where David says a similar word picture. He says, "Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me." It's a beautiful picture of gentleness. And that's before God. God is a gentle God. He's a gentle God. And David says, my soul before God is like a weaned child with his mother. So it's the picture of that mother just nursing that baby to sleep, holding that baby to her breast. Baby's just content, weaned, right? Sleeping, and the mother's just nurturing that baby. Now think of that picture there. Now think of verse 8. "So affectionately longing for you." Now think of what he's saying here. We were gentle like a nursing mother. "So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you became dear to us." Now think about this. When a mother nurses her baby, it's much more than giving milk, isn't it? It's much more than giving milk. It's a time of intense bonding and affection that creates a lifelong bond. And that lifelong bond, and there's different hormones that take place in baby and in mother, as researchers find out. And that nursing experience creates this intense bond between mother and baby. So Paul's speaking to this holistic picture of love and tenderness and gentleness, and he says, you know what? It's how I am with you. It's a lot more than just giving the gospel. It's a lot more than just communicating facts. Now, the baby needs milk, but the context is this gentleness. He says, you need the gospel, but the context is love. You see the parallel? Isn't that incredible? The context is not just the gospel. I mean, the gospel is the focus, isn't it? But also our lives. Also, we're going to give ourselves to you. We're going to be here for you. We're going to love you because you've become dear to us. And so we don't just give you the gospel and move on. We don't just give you informational facts and then split. No, you became dear to us and we welcomed you into our lives. We welcomed you into our hearts. We welcomed you in because you became dear to us. Of all my teachers that I've had in my life, and, you know, Bible college and then seminary, I've had well over 100 teachers in my life. Good, very good teachers. And at the end of my 10 years of studying and seeking the Lord, you kind of think about that. And over 100 teachers, Bible teachers for the most part, that have built into my life, there's only 3 or 4 that I would say actually took a personal interest in my life. And I'm not saying that to criticize all those men. I'm saying that to criticize, we don't understand this. We don't understand this in the church. Certainly don't understand it in preparing men for ministry in Bible college and seminary. And those few men that took time out of their busy schedules made a tremendous impact in my life. There's a couple men that took time out of their busy schedules and met with me personally and talked with me about different issues. Dr. Blumenstock was one. I'm always be thankful for him. His personal affection. And we used to have Bible studies. A couple of my friends, we had a Bible study with him, and he was busy. And one time we asked him, I said, why do you do this? And he just smiled. He said, well, it's not because I have time for it. It's not because I get paid anything else for it. It was just because there was an affection there. And there was a bond. There's a love. Stepping outside of that system. So I think of that often. I think about, you know, where we are as an institutional church and how ineffective we are. Because we have numbers and we have programs and we have slots, but we really don't understand effective ministry. I think we could all learn a lot just to go home and watch our wives or your moms just nurse a baby. You want to look like effective ministry? Watch someone go nurse a baby. I mean, modestly. But still, it's incredible. You learn a ton there. Paul says this in 2 Timothy 2:24, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. What makes that happen? Gentleness, faith, humility. Second mark of effective ministry is gentleness. The third mark of effective ministry is sacrificial, sacrifice. And effective biblical leadership must cost the leader. It will cost you something, right? It costs you something. What does it cost a mother to train up her children? What does it cost a father, right? It costs a ton of everything. Verse 9, for you remember, brethren, our labor and toil for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. He labored night and day, toiled in labor. He was doing tent making and that type of thing. And so he didn't want to be a burden. Again, why? Because he loved them. And he demonstrated that love in these very tangible ways. Ministry always involves sacrifice. It always involves giving something up. How are you sacrificing for Christ? Many men would like to be a minister for Christ, but few want it to cost them anything. It's one of the biggest problems in Christianity is we want a Christ without a crown, and we want salvation without a cross. Well, Christ is King, and the gospel costs your life. Jesus said it very clearly. Whoever would follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Is salvation cost? Salvation is free. Absolutely. It's a free gift of God, not of any works. It's not something you earn. It's a gift of God. But having received that gift, there is great cost in following Christ. Great cost. Consider these things. Count the cost. And then as a follower of Christ, it's about sacrifice. Ministry always is sacrifice. Always is sacrifice. It always involves late nights, early mornings. It always is inconvenient, right? It's what it is, because it's other-oriented. Well, when is it convenient to minister to others? It's other-oriented. So Paul said it this way. He says in 2 Corinthians 11, I am more in labors abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. First from the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils of in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils of false brethren, in weariness, in toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak? I am not weak. Who is made to stumble? And I do not burn with indignation. If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. 2 Corinthians 11, 23-31. That's a paradigm of ministry. And we can go right down the list, applying it to the family, applying it to elders, applying it to fathers. It costs, doesn't it? That's how it is. Effective ministry always costs. Servant leadership means it takes sacrifice to serve others. Sacrifice of time, sacrifice of energy, sacrifice of finances. Why would someone do that? Because of Christ, who sacrificed himself for us. That's right. Because of Christ, who is our paradigm, who is our master, who is our king. And by the grace of God, we pattern our life, we pattern our ministry, we pattern everything after him. So as Paul goes and talks about his sacrifice, his labor and his toil, he goes back to the analogy of parents again. He talked to the mother and how that mother communicated gentleness and how fathers who communicate this love. Look at verse 11. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you. 3 very important verbs. Exhorted, comforted, and charged every one of you. Then he draws this analogy. As a father does his own children. So in the context of sacrificial ministry, sacrificial love. Well, it's funny, back to Russia again, the atheists and the communists, you know, they couldn't find enough workers. They couldn't find enough nursery workers. They couldn't pay enough people and women to house all their institutions and orphanages and schools even, right? And I remember one of the quotes from being over there, I don't know who said it, but one of them, it dawned on them, they said, you know what? All that we have to pay all the women to do, that we're running out of money to pay them, they said a mother will do it for free. That's exactly right. It's God's design. See, communism so works against God's design when it undermines the family. But we work with God's design. God has designed it that as parents, we love sacrificially for our children, right? We embrace that. It's part of the plan to be like God in parenting. Well, it's the same in shepherding, and it's the same in body life. And so Paul picks up these three marks of a father: to exhort, comfort, and charge. So like a mother, like a father, exhort. That is to come alongside and show truth. To exhort. To come alongside someone and to show them truth. Right? To comfort. To comfort would be, one nuance of that would be to be considerate and be sensitive to the emotional impact of the situation. To be considerate, to be sensitive to the emotional impact of the situation, and to provide that comfort. How many fathers here today had fathers who walked alongside you and showed you truth and were considerate and sensitive to the emotional impact of the situation and helped guide you through that emotionally to be a healthy man? How many fathers had a father like that? A few. Yeah. So I'm assuming most of us did not. Very powerful. These are powerful concepts. This is what fathers do. This is what fathers do. They walk alongside. This is what effective ministry does. Effective leaders do. They walk alongside and they shepherd and they exhort and they comfort. They exhort and they comfort and they charge. That is to be a witness, to make an appeal to the conscience. It's the word witness. They witness truth. They make an appeal to the conscience. They present truth and they contend and they call forth belief and faith. Exhort, comfort, and charge. It's a pretty well-rounded perspective of fatherhood there, isn't it? It's a pretty well-rounded perspective of what it means to be in pastoral ministry. Exhorting, comforting, charging. As you know, as we exhort and comfort and charge every one of you, as a father does his own children, and there's a focus. What's the focus? There's a focus that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So the focus is all. It's not about my kingdom. It's not about my desires. It's not about it's about the kingdom of God. So there's a kingdom of God focus that I am exhorting, I'm comforting, and I'm charging you to walk worthy of the king and the kingdom, to walk worthy of the gospel, the message of Christ crucified, and the implications in your life. Effective biblical leadership is sacrificial and makes these exhortations by love. That's the third mark of effective ministry. The fourth mark, Bible-centered. Bible-centered. Many a leader has fallen to the temptation of pride when it comes from spiritual leadership. This occurs when the leader begins to see people as following them rather than God. You know, in ministry, you get a lot of praise, and you get a lot of unpraise, criticisms, right? So, I remember one man told me, probably in Bible college, said, you know, when people give you praise, it's like perfume. You know, you can smell it, just don't smell too much. You choke on it. He says, oh, that's nice, you know. But what people praise you for today, they'll curse you for tomorrow. It just, you know, it's just how it is. We're all people. So the focus needs to be on God. Well, that's obvious, right? But this is the litmus test for this. See, this occurs. How do you keep the focus on God? Well, we know God uses leaders, right? But God uses leaders, spiritual leaders, and God's plan is to work through them, not unto them, right? To work through them as a conduit, as a mirror reflecting God. To work through them, Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. That's a healthy perspective, working through them. not unto them. And sometimes what happens, why do all these Christian leaders fall? Well, they tell you, they get their eyes off the Lord. They get too caught up in the praise, the accolades of men. They lose their God-centeredness. God stops examining their hearts. And then pride kicks in. So what is the opposite of that? The overflow of a God-centered is a connection between this. God is examining our hearts. What's that going to look like? It's going to look like a Bible-centered ministry. It's going to mean the center of authority is not man, not spiritual leaders, but the Word of God. The litmus test is teaching them to follow God's Word, the Scriptures. That's critical. You know, and every spiritual leader who falls messes that up somehow. Hey, follow me, right? And they say in the name of God, but then they slip in an anecdotal story or slip in some whatever, right? It can come through tradition of men. It can come through the experiences. It can come through their own vain imagination. But somehow to get people to actually follow them and not thus saith the Lord, not the Scriptures. And so Paul is He's very clear here. He's very bold. And he says, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing. He declares it this way. We're so excited. Remember, he's giving thanks. And this also takes us back to see the clear marks of salvation. The clear mark of salvation is, tackles to verse 13, chapter 2. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it. Not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Paul was very thankful, and he was very emphatic that they would see the ministry here as receiving not just a word from men, but a word from God. And he pointed to Scripture. And that Scripture then was what made ministry effective. What makes ministry effectual, effective? What happens when the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and grants repentance and belief in the hearers? It's the same thing. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God. And what does Paul say about the Word of God here? Which also effectively works in you who believe. The effectual working of God's Word. It's the effective working of ministry. An effective ministry is one whereby people are taking in God's word and not hearing it only, but believing it for what it is in truth, what it is in aletheia, what it is in reality. It actually is God's word. The Bible actually is the word of God. Amen. It is the word of God. We are holding here the word of God. Now think about that. If we're holding the word of God, then a minister is just, he's to be under God's word. And an effective minister is only as effective as he submits to the word of God, properly exegetes or expounds the word of God. Everything is done under submission to the word of God. Same for a mother, same for a father. We're only, effective ministry is only understood as being in submission unto the word of God. Paul says, I'm thankful that you guys see that. I'm thankful that you guys see what the word of God is, not just what other people say, and they had the same problem back then. Oh, it's just the word of man. No, it's not. This is God's word. And because you understand it's God's word, the word of God is what? Effectually working in you. How is it effectually working in you? Well, what you read, you believe. And when you believe it, what happens to you? It changes you, right? It changes you. It makes you more like Jesus Christ in everything God's word says. So the center of ministry, ministry focus for a father, for a mother is using God's word. As you get up, as you walk by the way, it's using God's word to be the effectual touch point in your life. Father, your authority is only as good in your home as it is backed up and expounded upon in Scripture. Father has no authority to command his family to disobey God or to walk outside of a father's jurisdiction. A pastor has no authority to command obedience outside of the Word of God. None. and neither does the king. Neither does the civil magistrate. It's the word of God that grants that authority. And so as we walk in those spheres, an effective minister understands that effective ministry takes place when everybody obeys Scripture. That's it. It's pretty simple. What's your plan? Well, get everybody to obey Scripture. How do you do that? Well, I can't. So what do? Pray like crazy. That's why prayer is such a vital part. We're praying and preaching and preaching and praying. That's why it's the elders' jobs to do what? Give ourselves to praying and preaching, right? Praying, crying out to God, right? Parents crying out to God for their children and giving them the word of God and crying out to God and giving them the word of God and repenting of our sin. And as a father, exhorting and comforting, being an example of Christ, being examples to those who believe, but by all means pointing to the authority, to the effectual working, to Scripture and Scripture alone. Not Scripture and my word, right? Not Scripture and what mom and dad say. No, it's Scripture and mom and dad are under the word, right? We're under the word. We're under the word. And it's effective as we can communicate that. That's power. That's called decentralization of authority of men and a centralization of the authority of God over our lives. God's authority structure is always decentralized and spread out in the jurisdiction of the family and church. In other words, he wants a lot of families with a lot of heads of households all over the nations. Right, carrying a limited authority to affect God's word in their home. And he wants elders spread out in all these churches all over the place, spread out, submitting to the word of God so that his authority is exalted and his ministry and his plan is glorified. And if one group of people mess it up, that's just their one group. Doesn't take care of everybody else. The next step up, right? That's how we grow together in effective ministry, in effective working together. When we embrace the word of God for what it is, which also effectively works in you who believe. If you don't believe the Bible, what will it do for you? If you don't believe the Bible, what will it do for you? What's that? On earth, it will do nothing for you. When you stand before God, it will condemn you. That's right. It will condemn you because it is God's word as it is in truth. In reality, it will condemn you. But on earth, if you don't believe it, if you don't believe, you should love your neighbors yourself. Does absolutely nothing for you. It's effective for those who believe. Bible-centered. Okay, what does that look like? Well, there's two practical points this is how it looks like. Verse 14, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. Wow. So we're way out in Thessalonica. There's some Jews there. There's some Gentiles there, a mixture crowd, right? And what are they doing? They're becoming imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea. Why are they imitating them? That's right. Because they believe the same Bible. They're imitating God. They understand what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 1:13, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. The good things which is committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. The same Spirit is in me as in you, right? Our brothers in Judea, we have the same Spirit. We're reading the same book. What should we be doing? Mimicking, right? Right? If we're all reading from the same book and we're all patterning the assembly after the Scriptures, what should be happening? You see a like-mindedness there, right? So if it's in the Bible, we do it. If it's not in the Bible, what should we do? We should reject it. Yeah. So what do we focus on? We focus on Acts 2:42. We gather together for the apostles' doctrine, for breaking of bread, for prayers, right? These types of things. We don't see all the programs in the church. We don't see all the entertainment in the church. We don't see all the this, that, and the other thing. So we reject it outright to hold fast the pattern of sound doctrine. The pattern. They became the imitators. They imitated it as in all the churches. There was a unity there. What produces unity? Truth. Truth produces unity. Error produces disunity. That's the ecumenical people, let's just deny our differences and all, let's just all get together. That'll never create unity because they're doing it on a false premise. Let's just deny truth and put, and I understand there's an element of if we're arguing about, you know, splitting hairs. But in general, what happens is the more unified and convicted we are of truth, the more unified we are with other brothers and sisters who are doing the same thing. It just makes sense. It's called being like-minded, right? Now, that must come with an attitude of humility and grace, because we're not going to agree on every little thing. But we are going to believe on the foundational principles of Christ crucified and the scripture alone, right? It's in the scripture, we got to be doing it. If it's not in scripture, and this is where the dividing part comes in, we believe if it's not in scripture, it's not a good idea. Unfortunately, many churches today believe it's not in scripture. Oh, we're free to do it then. Look, the Bible doesn't say anything about it. So therefore, we can drive a truck through whatever we feel like doing. Enter creative Christianity into the postmodern state of America, humanism. Man does what he wants, what he feels like doing. Led by pastors that are not fearing God. So let's come out from among that thinking and submit to God's word, repent of our sins, and keep the pattern of sound words. For you, brethren, became imitators of the church of God, which are in Judea. So we look at Acts 2, we're like, wow, what do those churches do? Guess what? It's written down for us. We can see it. And we can mimic it too, today, 2,000 years later. Is that cool or what? And you know what? Other churches are doing this too. Like, we're not alone. Like, there's churches like all over this country and like all over the world that do like simple Christian living stuff. It's not real complicated, right? And we have a vital essence of fellowship with those churches. Is that beautiful or what? It's the same thing today. It's the same thing today. Next, Paul says this, "For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." So here's an event that's taking place. The Jews don't want them to share the gospel. They don't want the Paul to share the gospel with the Gentiles. They certainly don't want them to get saved and be brought into a Jewish community. So how does Paul interpret that? He interprets it through the lens of Scripture. You see that? This is a very practical example. If you get a hold of this, it changes your life. This is the basis of a biblical worldview. What's a biblical worldview? To look at everything in the world through the Bible. Biblical perspective. That's all it is. Not that hard. Biblical worldview. Oh, we got to do worldview studies. Yeah, take biblical worldview studies means take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ and don't take your eyes off Christ. That's all it is. So here's an event. The Jews are prohibiting us from speaking the gospel. So what does Paul say about that? He gives the interpretation of that event from the scriptural perspective, right? He says very clearly that they're not pleasing to God. They're contrary to all men. They're filling up the measure of their sins, and God is angry at them. You got that? How many of us do that today? This is a good paradigm. So what do we think about, let's say, Mormons who believe the false doctrine of Joseph Smith and the Mormon Church? Do we understand that Mormons are not pleasing to God, contrary to all men, filling up the measure of their sins, and God is angry at them? Do we think of them in that way? Or do we think, oh, they're just serving God in their own way? Right? You see the difference? What about Jehovah's Witnesses and Muslims and people that reject the gospel? Do we think from a biblical worldview? Well, I don't think God is angry at everybody. Case in point. God is angry at the wicked. He does not like sin. That's why sinners, when they die without redemption, go to a place called hell forever. Well, you're just preaching hellfire and brimstone. It's called, that's what preachers used to preach even in this country when they believed the gospel and feared God. You see the difference? It's called having a biblical worldview. And it starts with believing the Bible, fearing God, pleasing God, not man, being Bible-centered. And so there's two examples how Paul uses this principle of, I mean, you see it in all the Bible. Obviously, it's from the Holy Spirit. How God used this to show us how we can interpret life. I mean, Paul just does it naturally, right? He's always working from a biblical perspective. Okay, enough on that. So you see that, Mark. Bible-centered. Very important for effective leadership to be Bible-centered. It's not centered on them. It's not centered on a personality. It's centered on the Bible, and that we all work together and to encourage each other in the Lord. Fifth mark, final mark, is a personal concern. Personal concern. And I have five subpoints that really identify that. I'm going to walk through this passage here and show how these work out. Verse 17, chapter 2. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart. Number one, a personal concern. There's a bonding of the heart there. There's a heart-to-heart bond. There's an effective relationship there that is it's not just a inconsequential relationship. It's like, no, we're bonded. Even though we're removed from a presence, we are committed to each other in the heart, endeavoring more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and time again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. So we see, what did Paul want to see? He wanted to see their face. There's something about the face-to-face relationship, and you're going to see this throughout this passage. It's a face-to-face relationship. A personal concern. Leadership must have a personal concern in others. A face-to-face. There's something special about a face-to-face, that nothing can take its place. And we need to guard that in our technological ways. We have so many ways to communicate. In our culture, we are losing the ability to communicate face-to-face. Well, guess what? The gospel is communicated face-to-face. Love is communicated face-to-face. Doesn't mean other ways can't be auxiliary or peripheral, but there must be a face-to-face. That's why we must meet together on a weekly basis on the first day of the week to face-to-face, right? To have FaceTime. No, like real FaceTime, like actual FaceTime, right? There's something that has, like a mother nursing her baby, can only happen. There's a context, and there's so much communicated through that. There's so much communicated through a face-to-face, right? Paul says, I want to see your face. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I. Then he says this, for you, look at the end there, at the verse 19, verse 20. For you are our glory and joy. Paul delighted in them. He was bonded in the heart. He was wanted to see them face to face, and he delighted in them. I was talking to Dr. Brian Ray, I think that's his last name, right? At the homeschool convention, Dr. Brian Ray, and I asked him, as I always try to ask people like that, you know, where do you see the homeschool movement? What do you see? And he says, I think one of the greatest needs for the homeschool movement, especially now, even in contrast to years ago, is that parents need to delight in their children and not get so stressed out about all the other stuff. Delighting in their children. Delighting in their children. Paul says, you're my joy and glory. Wow. How would that make you feel if the Apostle Paul walked in here and said, you guys are my joy and my glory in what you're doing? How would that make you feel? I would about jump to the roof, right? I know how that would make me feel. Wow. Paul the Apostle, right? He delighted in them. He delighted in them. Man, do you see the need for that personal concern and that love? Look what Paul says. He goes on in chapter 3 is all about this. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone. Now we're in Acts 17. We were there last week a little bit. And we sent Timothy. Paul's in Athens. Timothy goes back, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. So we see a motivation to action. He wasn't just, well, I hope I see you sometimes. No, this is driving me crazy. Timothy, go see them. Paul couldn't go back there. Satan hindered him. He wanted to go back. He couldn't go back because they were trying to beat him and kill him and stone him. So Timothy, why don't you go back? Because I can't stand. I'm praying for these brothers and sisters. I need to know how they're doing. Timothy, you go back because it's driving me crazy. How are they doing? And his focus was not, how are they doing financially? His focus was not, how are they doing whateverly? His focus was, how is their faith? How are they believing? Are they believing rightly? There's your focus of biblical leadership. There's your focus of effective parenting. My son, my daughter, my brother, my sister, how is your faith? How are you doing? How is your faith? How are you doing? How is your faith? Are you believing more? Is the word of God effectively working in you? I'm reading my Bible. How is your faith? Great, you're reading your Bible. Are you believing your Bible? And is it getting into your life? Are you delighting in God? Are you trusting in his word? Are you meditating on the law, word of God day and night? How is your faith? Do you see the repetition in this section? Faith, 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 faith. Concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by the afflictions, that for you yourselves know that we were appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before, when we are with you, that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened. And you know, for this reason, when we could endure no longer, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter tempted you and our labor might be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, that you always have good remembrance of us. See, they were receptive to Paul. I mean, I can tell right away if someone is in faith with me or not, right? Hey, how you doing, Jason? Good to see ya. Or they kind of do this, right? You can get that. And again, don't read too much into that because, you know, I do that to some of you sometimes, and I don't mean to. I just, you know, and you come to me, I was just thinking about something else. But there is something to that, you know, Sunday after Sunday, you know, and they didn't stop coming and they just don't want to be around you. And, you know, there's been a disconnect in the relationship. So Paul was wanting to hear this and that you always seem to have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. Oh, the relationship's intact because the faith was intact. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distresses, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. We were comforted in this, no matter all that takes place. I'm so thankful that you're believing the gospel. I'm so thankful that you're continuing in the word of God. And because of that, you want to see us, and we want to see you. We're separated right now, but boy, do we want to get together, right? Boy, do we want to get together. We know that life is hard and difficulties come in, but boy, would we like to get together and just discuss the issues of our heart, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. But now if we live, if you stand fast in the Lord, for what thanks can we render to God for you? For all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your faith and perfect. Face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Oh, brothers and sisters, you see the repetition of words here. Face to face, heart bonded, love and concern about your faith. Then Paul reveals his heart by wrapping these all up in a prayer of blessing. Verse 11, now may our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So we see the five marks of effective ministry here. The first mark, pleasing God, not man, gentleness, sacrificial, Bible-centered, and having that personal concern. We the elders at Heritage Baptist Church, while we're certainly not perfect, we certainly strive to have that heart for you. We certainly appreciate you all. You are our joy and our glory. We're thankful to be co-laborers with you and to minister with you and to see God walk out so great a salvation and to live in the context that we get to minister to you. So it's a privilege for us to serve you, and we thank God for you. Let's pray. Father, we do give you all glory, honor, and praise. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for this Book of Thessalonians that gives us such a true picture of leadership and of the gospel that is all patterned after the person of Jesus Christ. All glory, honor, and praise to our great God for the great things he has done. May the word of God spread quickly in our generation, that many, many would come to know you and the power of your resurrection, and that the churches would be planted in the name of Jesus Christ, in the power of your Holy Spirit. It's in your name we pray. Amen.